Q&A?
Q&A.
We're doing Q&A.
Okay. Yeah, so we'll go straight into questions if they're prepared. I have lots, but I'll let you folks have first run at it.
There's a roving mic coming. I suppose these questions are also going on the recording. Is that correct? Yep. Okay.
Okay. I wondered if you could comment in a little bit more detail on the fall, because it seems to me if you're going to conclude anything from research on people as they are now, you have to have some kind of model, implicit or explicit, about how the fall affected or changed biology, psychology, anything like that. Because if you don't have that, it's open to anybody to say that anything that you might say supports binary gender, like sexual responses that you were talking about, Patricia, someone could say, oh, that's just a result of the fall.
Yep. I'm not going, because all we have is Genesis chapter 3, which narrates the fall into sin. For those who are not familiar with the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which I referred to in talking about binary gender, tell that's the Christian perspective of God creating humanity the way He intended. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of Adam and Eve turning their backs on God. There was never an apple. It was just a fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Basically, they decide to run their own life. And then there are physical effects of that. God says to the woman, with pain you will bring forth children. Now, we're not given any more detail than that. But it seems that the bringing forth of children should have been a pleasurable thing. Now it is a painful thing. To the man, he says, the ground is cursed because of you. It will bring forth thorns and thistles and you will eat the fruit of the field. And you will eat by the sweat of your brow until you go to the dust. That's death. So it seems that for man, working the ground should have been a pleasurable thing, but now it's toxic. It brings forth thorns, which the man has to eat. He will eat the fruits of the field and it'll kill him eventually. So there are genuine physical impact because of sin. But because we're not given enough detail, I'm not going to go any further than what I just said. But if the woman's bearing of children is affected, then it seems that any internal aspect of our being can be affected, isn't it? And if the ground is affected, then any external sort of the world can be affected. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, all creation groans. So I can't specify, oh, this is exactly permissible, that is not. All I'll say is, I think it is biblically eminently possible that our internal sexual and gender functions are damaged by the fall, and perhaps even our psychology, our souls, our internal operations.
It's interesting because as you were talking about, you know, all of creation groaning, like from the time I was in Hawaii, I worked quite a bit talking to people who are transgendered and transsexual and undergoing the surgery. The surgery is very complex, very painful, very expensive. It's not a simple surgery. And these are people who are truly groaning with who they are. You know, they are truly suffering with who they are. And especially when you talk to Christians who are intersex, that is the ones, you know, the biology, the developmental problems, people who are intersex, people who are homosexually feeling that attraction, and people who are transgender. And if you're a Christian and you know that God meant male, female, one flesh, and you know that, you know, you don't fit, it's very, very painful. And I talk to people and they say, our churches don't understand. The Christian people, my friends in church, do not understand my pain. They expect me to just get over it. And I can't. I truly want to get over it, but I can't. And that is a groaning. I think we need to groan with people we need to stand and groan with them. And I'm sorry, I get really emotional because I've talked to people who just come and say, the church, I can't fit. I've tried 2-3 churches. Then I talk to some churches where the ministers are doing wonderful jobs. And so then I'm, yes.
Is that all right, Gordon? I'm not sure what you want
to say. Not sure if you answered your question, but... Well, I guess that one I use more like to say, look, male and female are different. And in working with male and female over 23 years, I think when the male and female work together to understand how their differences work together, it really makes a wonderful whole and makes for the best sex for life, which is why I wrote a book.
But actually, Gordon, I take your point that what we're saying is that it is possible. So for the sake of the recording, Gordon's question was, in our evidentiary method, in our presenting of evidence, we are showing a presupposition that the Bible is true, and that, and we are selectively saying that certain aspects of human being are corrupted by the fall, other aspects of human being are not corrupted, or I mean, that's too simplistic because everything about human being is corrupted by the fall. Perhaps what we're saying is this, We have the, yes, we do approach the data as professing Christians. So I think we can just be honest about it. We have a presupposition that what the Bible says is true. Therefore, when we come across scientific data, we try and fit it into a Christian worldview. I mean, I think we just do. That's a first up faith commitment. We don't think, and this is the whole point of ISCAST, we don't think that disables us, that takes us out from engaging in scientific research and scientific discussion. Having a faith commitment still allows us to speak into the scientific world. But I think it does, what it does, I think this is right. Now, Mom, you tell me if I'm heading in the right direction. The broad patterns of sex and gender operation still point towards the broad goodness of God's pattern. I think we can discern that, not strictly without the faith commitment, but without doing any damage to actually what science is saying. That generally speaking, male and female identity is good, healthy, and tends people who are able to inhabit masculinity and femininity with cultural differences. So in Sri Lanka and India, men wear big skirts. So in Scotland, you know, the kilts. It's still very male, but they inhabit it in a masculine way, are proud of being male. When they're able to do that, they tend to be happy and live wholesome lives and things.
But, you know, I just listening to you, and I'm sorry, I mean, I'm a sexologist, I have to come back to sex. But the sexual response, as I said, you know, that wonderful togetherness, the fact is that people don't live by that. Hmm. Because that's why sex therapists are so busy. Because dysfunction, sexual desire disorders, are the commonest dysfunction. So that pattern is given to be beautifully complementary, but very few actually understand it and live by it, because sex therapists charge $220 for their books are full for 6 months, because people, the desire for their own satisfaction has overruled God's that beautiful complementarity when it comes to sex. But that's another lecture.
Yeah, maybe we'll move on.
Yeah.
You made a quick comment about some churches are doing very well with helping people who are homosexual leans or transgender. Can you expand on what it means for a church to do well?
I feel that, from the churches, the people I've talked to, is firstly to just, when it comes to homosexuality, which is the sort of commonest, because homosexuality, same-sex attraction, identity, according to that recent data, Australia data, is about 2.5% to 3% in Australia. So, in a big church, you're likely to have people with same-sex attraction. And the churches that seem, when I talk to people, what seems to be working and is that for people to understand that desire happens, and to feel like you may have this desire, and they're not going to convict you as to, you know, whether that's innate or biological, or whether you were abused, or whether you chose to be. But we're going to walk with you as sinners ourselves, with broken desires. We all have our desires broken, our heart is deceitful, and let's walk with you. And having that constant support, it's almost like how we churches treat with pornography addiction. I'm not saying it's the same, but having somebody to walk with the person and be there for them when they feel the temptation, because it is a temptation, and having that support really works. When it comes to the transsexual, it gets a lot more complex, because I very briefly said the dysphoria is important, the distress. And I have no evidence in churches having done this, but I really feel that if we can talk and be with the transsexuals, the people who have the dysphoria, early, then we can talk to them and help them with the dysphoria. And very often we see people when they are so down the line that they've taken the hormones or they're going into surgery. If we can be just so sensitive that people who are distressed can find the church as their refuge. See, we are not homophobic. We are actually very homophilic. We love people. And I think if we can be the place where people can come and find that support and community, that's really all there is to it.
That's for the people who are not walking, when you're being supportive to the homosexuals who are just battling with desire. But what if a homosexual couple come and say, we're both Christians and we want a fellowship here?
Mm-hmm.
So
what happens then? I had one church where I did some talks, and they had actually dealt with that, where there was a lesbian couple who were living together, and they both came to the Lord. And so they came to church, and they talked to the minister, they talked to the women's minister, and basically they decided, when they asked me, I said I personally didn't think that was very wise, but they decided that they wouldn't have sex, but they would live together as friends in the same house. Now, I personally talked to them as a couple and I said, look, you've had sexual relationship and yes, God is good and God can change your orientation, but we are also told to flee from temptation. So maybe it's a good idea that you don't live together in the same house, but you know, you bought a house, it's all the practical reality, but yes, you know, you don't have the behavior, but you can be friends. I mean, this may be a really good friend, maybe the only really good friend you have. And in God's grace, you know, you can move apart and stay friends. And this couple said they could. But yes, the behavior cannot go on. I'm happy to come out.
No, that sounds... You didn't tell me that story. I didn't know about that. Okay. Yeah. In any context, it's unwise for a person who has a predilection towards a particular behavior which is not godly to put themselves in a situation of being tempted, of being encouraged to engage in that behavior. That's actually not limited to sexuality. If someone struggles with their temper, then don't go and hang around with the person who irritates you, who knows, you know, how to get your temper up. If someone has a problem with gambling, just for crying out loud, don't go to the races and don't go to the, what do you call it, one-armed bandit places and stuff. Just don't put yourself in that kind of context. So if someone's struggling with same-sex orientation and wants to be a Christian and therefore doesn't want to act on it, don't go put yourself in a situation where that's going to be encouraged. Now, that's it.
But we have to be clear that you can't... There is a difference between same-sex attraction and same-sex behavior.
Yeah.
And I think we need to be very clear about
that. And the attraction may never, ever go away. We pray
God... It does go away.
Some people it does.
I think it's like one-third. One-third could actually change completely. About a third may not change, but they would learn to live with that. And a third... don't change at all. I mean, that's sort of statistics from Stan Jones,
Mark Yahoo, Gays, ? 2009.
So, and...
I can't do that with everything, okay? Only certain.
So, the thing is that we need to be very clear that there is a difference between attraction and behavior. And this is... It's like, you know, the world... People just can't accept this. But if I have that desire, I have to live it out. No, you don't. I mean, we do not live out all our desires. I desire chocolate, like now.
Anyone? Got any
chocolate? Do I need it? No. Is it good for me? Definitely not. But I desire it. So, you know, our desires are deceptive. And why is it that when it comes to sexual desires, like a want becomes a need, a right?
With no moral reflection. That's the sort of thing I was trying to get at with that voluntary heteronomy. If we're genuinely convinced, because we trust Jesus, that His way is the best, then we willingly choose to structure our desires and our lifestyle His way. Our desires such as we are able. There is an internal, subjective, sort of uncontrollability. Okay, but we're still going to decide what to do with that. And that's bigger, that's much broader than sexuality. Person who struggles with anger. You need to decide to control your temper and get into a good habit of not just yelling at people. I know it's not the same, but, you know. Question here? Where's that?
There is an organization called Liberty, a Christian organization which tries to help people who are perhaps uncomfortable with the fact that they have a same-sex attraction. And they may be Christian. And have you referred people there? Do you support that organisation? Have you found it useful? Because some of people have come from Christian or so-called Christian organisations which actually actively take people away and try and change their attraction in group programs or other things. I've got two parts to the question, but that's the first part.
Yeah. I know about Liberty. I know some of the people who sort of work there, but I haven't actively referred people there because my practice, which is really more on the sexual side, so I only see people who are gender concerned in a sort of more pastoral role.
Uh-huh.
So I don't really see them as a clinical role. Mm. My clinical work is sexual dysfunction. Because as I said, you know, there's so many of them out there, Christians. Mm. So I haven't referred anyone there. But the best statistics which we mentioned is that that kind of pastoral support in terms of conversion, about a third would change from homosexual to heterosexual. Mm. That's just the statistics we have. But almost everybody who goes to that kind of a program becomes more able to, I guess what we were just talking about, live with that feelings of desire without necessarily living out the lifestyle. And that's the best data we have.
If you're referring, I don't know of anyone or any particular program, but people say it happens, that some Christians in a sort of force people into a program saying, this will change you.
Mm.
I certainly wouldn't agree with that.
Yeah.
That's far too blunt, and we don't necessarily just say put people through a program saying this will change your temper problem.
But this is that conversion or reparation therapy,
yes,
which actually in America and US is now banned.
Yes.
You can't do it. Psychologists will be off the register if they refer people.
So it's not banned here. So
not yet.
So we can try it, but
not yet. But they're not doing it because they expect it to come on soon here.
The second part of the question, this is more the theological side of things. The biblical pattern seems to be either a faithful heterosexual relationship or living a life without an active sexual relationship. Now people will try and draw parallels between a person who is heterosexual who then gets involved in sexual relationships outside of marriage, e.g. adultery or something like that. And some people will draw parallels between that and a person having a same-sex attraction. But it's just, you know, a reaching outside patterns. I'm just wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, yes.
Disordered desire.
The similarity is is there in the sense that I would agree that the biblical pattern for sexuality is in the bond of marriage, which should be for life and heterosexual. The hesitation I have is it's too simplistic to just say, well, it is just like a heterosexual person having adultery, or it's just like a heterosexual unmarried person engaging in sex before marriage or moving in or something. The object of their desire is the same gender, not the opposite gender, and there is a difference there. Theologically, there's a difference in the sense that someone, and this is, by the way, part of the tragedy. I'm not saying this as in order to dismiss people with same, you know, and call them dirty, rotten sinners. The tragedy is that someone who desires sex with the same gender, if they become Christian, they have to resolve, I'm never, ever going to enjoy sex with anyone. I don't even have the option. And that's tragic. And I think we need to sympathize with that. A heterosexual person who doesn't have, who out of faithfulness to Christ lives a chaste life, they still have in their mind, well, maybe one day, you know, find someone, settle down. Yeah, it's possible. And that's, I mean, there's still a grief there, but there's that little glimmer of hope. So I think it is different, and we need to acknowledge the difference. A
couple of questions.
I was wondering if you can comment on, is there any evidence to suggest that the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s has increased the sexual dysfunction of our society and all the different...
Sorry, the sexual...
Dysfunction of our society, like all the different transgender,
oh, you mean the whole sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s?
Given that, you know, the Apostle Paul obviously wrote in his letters to many different churches and areas in the ancient world that about homosexuality and the problem of homosexuality... So we know it's been around since the ancient world, but has the sexual revolution opened the eyes, I guess, of people to explore different areas of sexuality that they wouldn't normally have?
I wouldn't say that. See, the things, the behaviours were always there. I mean, we talk about bestiality or incest and nothing's changed. I mean, look at the Bible, look in 1 Corinthians, you can look in today and see the same things. But what's happened is the context in terms of the scientific changes or the innovations. For instance, the moment that contraceptive pills and contraceptions came in, then behaviors changed in keeping to that because women were freed from pregnancy. The moment that, you know, HIV medications came in, like, you know, we've had HIV and we had AIDS and there was this fear, and then the medication came in and there was some form of like medication to treat it, and immediate, not really treat it, but to sort of delay the symptoms, and immediately there was this another liberation on behavior. So I think it's not so much as changing the actual behavior, but that there will be a constant evolution depending on the medical or the breakthroughs that come through. Will you?
And also, the relationship between the sexual revolution and sexual health is complex for these two reasons. In any traditional society, like Mum said, the behaviors happen, people are just hypocritical about it. And because of, even to this day, a traditional society which is very strict and on the surface moral, because of that strict morality, people engage in unhealthy sex, hide it and get diseases or die or get expelled from the community or just tragedy happens. Even as a conservative minister, I would rather people are honest and tell me if they've, or tell someone in who can help them, if they've done something immoral and gone and got into a predicament. Rather than having an abortion, let's find out and help them through having the baby and encourage the irresponsible boy to marry her or whatever. Like just.
So you're saying a shame culture.
Yeah, that sort of, yes, thank you.
Culture. Yeah, and the shame culture, now we're talking sex in general, but of course, and then of course there's whole, the technology revolution has brought on a whole different set of problems. So when you said the shame culture, they talk of like, when you look at porn use, the use of porn in the church or in the secular in the world, outside is no different, really, when you look at the statistics. However, there is a higher proportion of people who say they are practicing Christians would label their porn use as an addiction and not talk about it. Whereas people who are not, say, that practicing Christians would say, yes, we use porn, and yeah, we use it. And they wouldn't call it because, and that
yep.
they tie in with the shame culture of.
Yep, and my point of saying that is, the sexual revolution has enabled us to speak frankly and honestly about sex and seek to address matters of sexual health with an openness that I think is very good. So there is a positive effect of the sexual revolution on sexual health. However, like Mum said, the availability of technology combined with this hedonistic narcissism. I think actually it's that social thing of, I'm going to do it because I can. And so that complete no sense of, well, what's actually a healthy structure, a healthy pattern for me to exercise our sexuality. Okay, so the pill enabled women to have sex without fertility. Excellent. So let's have lots more sex. And then
and
the
you
HIV,
get lots of HIV.
HIV retroviral treatment.
And sexual transmission.
Yes, indeed. And so just that endless experimentation is assisted by the technology, but more driven by just the social expectation of, I'm just going to have fun and no one can stop me.
Medical, I just have to say this because the statistic crossed my mind, that today what we are seeing, or my physician, sexual health physicians say, is an increase in sexually transmitted infections in older men and women because we've given them Viagra and we've got lots of baby boomers. So there's an aging population with Viagra who were not brought up in a time when they were taught that safe sex was for anything other than preventing babies. So we are having an increase in STIs in nursing homes and aged care.
We know a few chaplains.
I'm not sure why you need. I'm not sure why you need that bit of trivia,
yeah,
but I thought it. Did you have a question,
yes.
Ma'am?
Thanks for that. Could I actually go back to your comment about autonomy and how you said it's the person's seeking after autonomy that has led to so much in spectrum and so much differences today. What would be the Christian response to a non-Christian, to a person you know who might not say that they're seeking to be autonomous, but you know that's what they're saying? What is our response
yep.
to them meant to be?
Okay. It kind of depends on what the person means by autonomy and freedom, because I'm not always going to slam someone for wanting to be free and wanting to make their own choice, because there is a responsibility placed upon humanity in the Bible to make healthy choices. So a desire to make good choices is actually good, and I'd encourage that. A desire to be free is prima facie good. It's what are you free from? The way that I was talking about autonomy and that bare sort of individual with no relationships that they're considering at all, that kind of bare individualistic self-satisfying autonomy is never good and never healthy. And frankly, it just doesn't work. I mean, we as human beings, we only know ourselves in relationship. We just do. Whether I like it or not, I'm her son. Nothing I can do about it. And I am, whether I like it or not, I'm Sri Lankan. I was sort of born and brought up there and so on and so on. We just exist in a network of relationships. It's nuts to try and deny that. Now, how can we, well, I've just tried to model you a bit of a Christian response. What does it mean for us to choose well? To be free from everything that would genuinely damage us in this life and the next? Now, will you come and find out what Jesus of Nazareth, who claims is to be God, and claims to have died and risen again for you and me, will you come and find out what he says about true choice, healthy choice, and true freedom? Does that help? Is that all right?
Hiya, Yo. Thanks for your time tonight. Just quickly, in the Bible it talks about God not being a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And you were talking about your experience in Hawaii with people looking to go through surgery and going through the process of surgery. And that there's this grinding and this real tension. And I guess there's people who have a relationship with God, and then there's people that don't. But those that have a relationship with God, where's that disconnect of them seeking to be free, but then there is, in the Word it says that God isn't a God of confusion, but peace.
Not sure I got that.
Okay.
You want to reword that in a way that I
Well, let me give a response, and then as I'm talking, if you God does not create confusion. He creates peace. Therefore, what confusion we do have is the result of our choices or the effects of the unchosen effects of sin. Therefore, you know, your verse is actually a support for my principle that God intended men to be men and enjoy being men and be confident in their masculinity and to approach, I would say, all women with confident of their masculinity, confident in women's femininity in order to enjoy and honor women in general. And within that, their woman, you know, the wife in particular. And flip it, that women, God intended women to enjoy being women and to approach men with great joy and honor, to treat men as men and enjoy their man. The fact of the confusion which happens within people is not good. And we can actually affirm their tension as not being good. Such as we are able, that's why I'm saying, look, I'm not going to dismiss that the surgery is a possible solution. It's not. I'm not going to encourage people to go there quickly. Like I said, I actually want to wait and see, after more research has happened, which way seems to be better for people psychologically. Because if it's just as psychologically beneficial for people to remain within their body as it is and just somehow learn to deal with it as to go through the surgery. Surgery is expensive and painful. Just, you know, stay as you are. Christianly, we seek the peace of the New Jerusalem. We just wait and cry out, come Lord Jesus and give me my new body. Perhaps, hopefully, by the Holy Spirit, that, you know, the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Christ Jesus. We pray and we trust God to give those people a genuine sense of comfort and psychological, what's the opposite to stress?
Acceptance
and wholeness, that even though they're not whole, with God in Christ they are whole, and really genuinely that's good enough that they'll get out in the world and just live and enjoy life and not be in a constant state of misery, despair and uncertainty. I've never engaged in ministry with anyone quite like that, so I can't give you any narrative. I can't give you a story, but that's what I hope.
Yeah.
Do you want to add anything to that?
Okay. It looks like we're slowing down and we've come to 9 o'clock, so I think we'll let that stand. There are